Turn with me again tonight, if you would, to John chapter 10 and verse 10. That wonderful passage of Scripture that tells us what Jesus came for us to have. Also mentions in this context that the thief, which is the devil, came not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I see that contrast there, and it really is something that is encouraging to realize that Jesus is making a distinction between what he has come to do for his people and to give and what the devil or the enemy has come to do. So we can see that the devil has come to do everything that is opposite of what Jesus did. He wants us to have an abundant life. Abundance is something that is important for us to realize and understand, because a lot of people take it wrongly, and that people think, well, abundance is when you have so much that it's just, you know, you can have 5 homes and 3 cars and $10 million, and that's abundance. That certainly is abundance. Don't get me wrong. But that's not what the Bible is really defining when it comes to abundance. Abundance, the way I see it in the Word and understanding of it, is that if you go to the grocery store with $100 in your pocket and you spend $60 on groceries and you got $40 left over, you came out pretty good. I see it as when you get paid at the end of the week and you pay all your bills and you got money left over, that's abundance, because you got something left over. When you don't have anything left over, it's not abundance. And that's where the problem is. So you ask your own self a question, whether or not you have this abundance that he's talking about. Do you have left over at the end of your paycheck and after you pay your bills, do you have something left over? That's where abundance is defined, and the fact that you do have something left over. And it says in Ecclesiastes 3:20 that he will give to us exceedingly abundantly above all we can think or ask. So we can see that that abundance can be something that's either even greater than that. But the fact of the matter is that God wants us to see the practical side of this and to be able to enter into it, to have this kind of life that he's talking about. And the key word in there is not just abundance, but it's life. Life has to do with all aspects of life, whether it's the physical, the spiritual, material, and everything else, that God wants us to have that, because life is the very opposite of death. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he told us that we are to choose life that we may live. God wants us to have life, and he wants us to have a good life, an abundant life, a successful life, a content life, a satisfied life. And you can go down a list of things there. They're all positive, because that's what God has for us. God doesn't want us to have a life that is full of dissatisfaction, discouragement, and despair, and all of those things that are on the negative side. He wants us to have those things that he's come to give us, which is good. And so again, the only place you can find a real abundance that satisfies is in Christ. That's the kind of abundance that really everyone should want, especially Christians. They should realize that they have come into a life and a relationship with the Lord that gives them this kind of abundance. So we looked at various different things last week and talked about, let me just review them very quickly. We talked about God's provisions are in the promises. In other words, God has given you everything that you have a need of within the promises of God. Secondly, we said all God's promises are our inheritance. So you look at the promises, that's what God has given you, is an inheritance. They're what God has us to come into. He's bringing us into these things. Thirdly, we said the promises are the expression of God's will. To know God's will is to have confidence. To know what God wants for us and what his will is, as you sang tonight, I mean, you're willing to surrender everything, because, you know, the only time that you really have any satisfaction of life is when you're in his will. It's easy to say. It's another thing to realize that God's asking you to give that kind of surrender, isn't it? And then we said also that all the promises in 2 Corinthians 1:20 are in him. They're yea and they amen. And so we realize that all the provisions are only through the channel of Jesus Christ. And then we said lastly that the fulfillment of God's promises do not depend upon our circumstances, but upon our meeting the conditions. And that's a big one, because a lot of people look at it differently. And so let's go on from there, and I want to look over, if you would, at Psalms chapter 34 and see here a specific promise that God gives, and just make some observations from this promise in Psalms 34 and verses 9 and 10 and Psalms 84 and verse 11. I want to take those two promises together, because they both basically say that God has the same thing for us. And that is, here it says in Psalms 34 and verses 9 and 10, "Fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no lack to them that fear him." Notice that. Now, when you see want, it means lack. So what is it that there is no lack to the people who fear God. For the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing or lack any good thing. And there's an emphasis here on not lacking any good thing. And we'll come back to that good thing. But he says that he doesn't want you to lack anything. Did you understand that? Now, if you lack, that's not God's will. Psalms 84, verse 11 speaks about how the Lord God is our sun and our shield. And this is in verse 11 of Psalms 84. For the Lord God is our sun and shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So he will withhold nothing from those who walk uprightly. And there again, that word good is used. Now, through these two passages, we see basically three conditions. Three very simple conditions. Psalms 34, you see that fear the Lord, verse 9, because no lack to them that fear him. And then it says, seek the Lord. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So in that passage, you see two conditions. Fear God and seek him. That's pretty simple, isn't it? What would be the condition in Psalms 84? You walk uprightly. So there's three conditions for this particular promise, that there'll be no lack, that he'll withhold no good thing. And that is if a person has a deep, true fear and respect of God, that he seeks after God, inquires of him, spends time with the Lord, asking questions and seeking him, seeking first his kingdom, and walking uprightly. And that means just to walk in the path that God puts for you, to walk in a righteous kind of way, to be just and to be fair, to be that kind of person. And so we realize here that you see this, God will withhold no good thing if we do that. So ask yourself this question. Am I meeting those three conditions? Because we could spend a whole teaching on that, couldn't we? Hello? Because if you're meeting those three conditions, guess what? The promise is, you'll lack nothing. He'll withhold nothing. Now, I like that. So if you want that part where God says you won't lack anything and he'll withhold nothing, then you must begin to enter into meeting the conditions. Because that was the last statement we made last week. And so we asked this question. And so we must make a distinction between what a thing is good and when it's not. Because both passages say that God's not going to withhold any good thing. So what is good? Huh? Well, what's good to you is not necessarily good. And so, you know, first we ask this question, what is good? We ask, is the thing good in itself? I mean, just in itself, is healing good? Well, there's nothing wrong with that, is it? Not a thing wrong with that. Is marriage and the right will of God in the relationship, is that good? Nothing wrong with that. And having children, is that good? So we can say, in an absolute sense, there's a lot of things that God says is good, but then it says, is a thing good for us in our situation now? And that would not be an absolute as much as it would be a variable, because it might not be something that is absolutely good for us in the situation we are in now. Now, let me give you an example. So if a young teenager, 16 years of age, wants to drive a car, and you see that might not be good for him in his situation, in his temperament, and other things being within there, you might withhold that from him in order for him to prove himself. And so you're looking at that situation. And sometimes God can do that to us too in some situations and withhold something because it might not be good for us in that particular situation. It could be more harmful to us than it could be good. So it might be better to walk than to drive. Now, I know you wouldn't think that, but God would, and your parents might think that. And so that's the point we have to ask ourselves. And so we apply this to riches. We apply this principle. Is riches good? You're waiting for me to answer, aren't you? Yes. It is. Nothing wrong with riches. Now why are y'all so quiet? Is there something bad about riches? There's nothing bad about riches. The love of money is the root of all evil. The money is not evil. It's the love of it. And we'll come back to that too. And so is it good in itself as far as riches is concerned? Because traditional thinking is basically this way, that we live 70 years of misery and then we go to heaven. That's traditional thinking. It's religious thinking. And it's everything. You live in poverty. You shouldn't have all of these things. That's basically the way a lot of people think. And that's not what the Bible says whatsoever. God has a whole lot more to say about that. So let me prove this premise. Revelation 5 and verse 12, he mentions seven things that are good. Revelation 5 and verse 12, he mentions seven things that are good, and guess what one of them is? Well, I'm just going to stay with what it says here. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12. He's saying this thing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive" what? "Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." All seven of those things. Nothing negative about it whatsoever. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 12. If you go back to the Old Testament and see what he says here in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 12. Because there's many passages here that will say this, but let's just look and see. Because people have a tendency to make everything look bad. They think and tends to say that all good is bad. And that's not what the Bible says. All good is not bad. It's good. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 12, well, let's pick up verse 11. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, thou art exalted to head above all. Both riches, honor, come to thee, and thou reignest over all, and thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is power and might, and thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, we thank thee, our God, and praise thy glorious name." So he mentions there again riches, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 19. In Ecclesiastes, it speaks about wealth, and it does say some things in there about an attitude in reference to the wealth and something that could be bad for a person, but he also says this, that it's a gift of God. This is Ecclesiastes 5:19. And he says here, "Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in this labor. This is the gift of God." Now, James 1 says, "Every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father above." And as he says, it's a good and perfect gift. So if God gives it, it's good. Okay? In Deuteronomy 8:18, we're all familiar with, where he says, he gives thee power to get wealth. Remember that passage of Scripture? He gives you the power to get wealth. Now, don't forget him when he does that. That's the context of all that. And so God gives power to get that, and the fullness of his covenant is to be wealthy and to be rich and to have good things as far as God is concerned. And then we look in Deuteronomy chapter 28 in the first 14 verses again. We can see here. So first of all, we look at the one promise in Psalms 34 and Psalms 84, and we see there's a promise there with three conditions. And it says something about it being good. Riches is good. Now, a second thing I want you to look at here is obedience to God brings prosperity and abundance. Obedience. Okay? The promises, there are conditions to be met. If we meet them, that is good. There's nothing wrong with it. Deuteronomy 28, as we read last week, but we'll just briefly read a couple of these verses here, because I like reading Deuteronomy 28. I don't know if you do, but I do. Especially the first 14 verses. Nobody likes reading the other ones, but the first part of it is good. He says here, "And it came to pass, if thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt listen unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And that's enough right there to read. You read again with all these verses and you realize, how do we qualify to be God's people except by listening and obeying to what he says? If you claim to be a Christian and belong to God, then you are supposed to be listening to what he says, and you're supposed to be surrendering to that and applying it to your life in obedience. And that's what these verses are telling us. Remember Jeremiah chapter 7. You keep your finger there. But over in the book of Jeremiah, one thing that God required was that the people would listen to his voice. And what would come out of that? Because this is what God requires more than anything. Jeremiah 7 verse 22 and 23. He says, "I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." Now, there was a lot of religious activity. But this thing... But this thing I commanded of them, obey my voice. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk you in all my ways that I have commanded you, that it will be well unto you. Now that is very clear, it's concise, but it means that then it's the burden's put upon you. The burden's put upon you to have that relationship and to take the time to read, to study, and see what God is saying to you, and listen to what He's saying to you personally, that you can obey it in your life. Remember in John chapter 10 and verse 28, it says, My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So that's one of the requirements, and it's a big requirement. So as a result, verse 2 of Deuteronomy 28, as a result of listening and obeying, the blessings overtake us. All because we listen and obey. I like it when you don't have to really start having to do a lot of struggling, but you're just simply seeking God. You put Him first. You respect Him and fear Him and walk uprightly. Listen to what He says. And then things begin to happen on your behalf. That's what He says. And too many people get off to the right or the left and they miss the whole thing here. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 15. We begin reading just that verse there. We don't have to read it all. But disobedience is a curse. The very opposite of listening and obeying. Disobedience can imply here that not only that somebody knows something and doesn't obey it, but it could be disobedience just because you resist His voice. Just because you resist listening. You have an obstinate attitude. You have a disrespect towards God's Word. You refuse to listen. You refuse to take to heart to what God is saying to you. And so verse 15, but if it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not listen unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all His commandments, and His statutes, which I commanded thee this day, then shall the curses, all the curses, shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now notice the word overtake. Now which overtaking do you want? Verse 2 or verse 15? Response, please. Verse 2. That's the overtaking I want. But isn't it true that a lot of people seem to be having this other taking place in their life where they're all these negative things seem to be overtaking their life simply because they haven't paid attention to what God is saying. And so verse 29, as we read on down, it shows here, the Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. I mean, we're looking at curses here. So, and thou shalt not, thou shalt grope at noonday, and the blind, as the blind gropeth in darkness, thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. That's somebody that has been robbed. You see, you shall not prosper. Now let me ask you this. Is not prospering a curse? Yes, it is. What is it to prosper? It is to be able to have your ends met and have something left over to enjoy life with. It's not to be oppressed. It's not to be trying to catch up all of the time. It's not being behind all of the time. It's being on top. It's being overtaken. That's what he says here. And so if we're having a problem, it's because we're not listening to something he's saying. We're not paying attention. Therefore, something's being withheld from us because we're not meeting these simple conditions he's laid down for us. Verse 47, as we go there, it says, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. We live in an abundant and fruitful land. There's no doubt about that. It's available for those who are willing to go out and seek after it. I mean, there's work out there if a man really wants to work. A man, he can cut grass and clean gutters. Do anything. I mean, just get out there and make a living. It's available if a man's willing to be diligent and to seek after it. And so, again, you see right there, it's God's will. We serve Him with joyful and gladness. But then you read the next verse and look what it says here, because the opposite condition is very true here, that absolute poverty and hunger and thirst for disobedience. Therefore thou shalt serve thy enemies, which the Lord shall send thee against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in lack of all things. Now didn't he say, if we read two passages, Psalms 34, Psalms 84, you'll not withhold anything and not lack any good thing? He says here, you'll lack in all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he hath destroyed thee. It seems to just keep going down and down and becoming worse and worse. Now, you take all of this, this curse, and you look at it. What happened at the cross? Galatians 3.13. Galatians 3.13. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know, we used to say this a lot and confess it. And we used to be pretty, amen. We believed it. But it seems like a lot of people have forgotten about it. But it's still there. Galatians 3.13, Christ has not going to. He already has, to 2,000 years, redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And so the curse was dealt with upon the cross. And so, as I've said before, upon the cross, that when Jesus took our place upon the cross, there was a, what we would say, a divine exchange took place. Right? Okay, he took poverty that we might be what? Rich. And you can go down this list here and see this divine exchange that took place. He took sin in order that we may be forgiven and be made righteous. He took sickness in order that we might have health. And that's what we call a divine exchange. It's part of what the atonement says. This is what Galatians 3:13, Jesus took the evil that was due us that we might have the good that was due him. And that's what you read when you read Deuteronomy 28. You come back and read Galatians 3:13. You realize he took all of this that we might receive this good. And so this is something that by faith that we enter into. And so this make out another point here. By faith, we come into this as like children of Abraham. We receive the blessing because as you read this in the next verse, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive what? The promise of the Spirit through faith. In other words, it's part of the covenant. God wants us to receive the promise and to be blessed. You go back to Genesis and you read about Abraham. Was he a blessed man? He absolutely was. And so we receive that blessing. And so it's through the Holy Spirit. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 48, if you go back there, Jesus, I believe with all my heart and reading this and studying through it, that Jesus exhausted the poverty curse. He exhausted it. There's no room whatsoever. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28, 48. Because we read about this when you read through the Gospels, and then we read in 2 Corinthians, we'll see these things. This is what happened. Therefore, thou shalt serve thy enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee. Hunger. Did Jesus hunger? Did he thirst? And was he in nakedness and lack of all things? Did that happen to him on the cross? It stripped him everything in order that what? In order that we might be blessed. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 very clearly brings this out again to us. And it's something that we, by faith, come into. 2 Corinthians in chapter 8 and verse 9, where he says here, "For you know of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for whose sake? Yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be," say it, "rich." Now, are you having a problem with that? I mean, be honest with yourself. Say, because if you have a problem with it, that's where you stop. Because you've got that mentality, you've got to be poor all your life, and you're going to live a miserable life, you're going to die, you're going to heaven. And that ain't what God, he says, I came that you might have life and have it what? More abundantly. And again, we're not talking about having, you know, such excessiveness. Now, God can bless. I mean, David was blessed and Moses was blessed. A lot of people are blessed with a lot. He can do that if he wants to. Okay? But he's saying here, you got your bills paid, you got money left over, you can buy good clothes and you can enjoy life. And if something's wrong with that in your mind and your heart, then you need to go back and reevaluate yourself and your relationship with God and see what he says. I'm not here saying, okay, we need to go covet after things. We'll close that one down in a minute. But the point of it is, God promised this to you. It's part of your inheritance. It's part of what you get to partake of because Jesus is the one who did all of this for you. And he took that on him at the cross. And he became poor that we might become rich. And he's the only channel, folks. He's the only channel by which we get all of these things and it works for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. He says this, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." And so we see here, abound in all things. I mean, we can't earn abundance. It's not something that we try to earn by something we're trying to achieve, but it's something that is a grace that he's given to us. But we have to meet the conditions. And so I believe that there are five important principles to apply in receiving abundance. Five important principles. To be able to enter into these promises just by looking at some of these and understanding them. And they're very simple things. And so let's put the first one over here. And we've talked about it already, and we'll talk about it all the time. We'll talk about it till the Lord comes. It's simply faith. That's where it all starts. It comes down to believing that God has done this for you. Hebrews 11:6 Faith is in a very essential absolute in the Christian life. Because without faith, you're not going to please Him. And a lot of people don't understand that. That they have to take what God says, take Him at His word. Romans 1:16 says something about, again, the righteous shall live by what? The righteousness shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And this is through the Bible and many different things, and it's a very essential thing. And so the principle applies to finances as much as any other of life. You take any area of life, what does God require of us that must be applied? It's something called faith. Believing, taking Him at His word, acting upon what He says. Now, the opposite is very true too. Romans 14 and verse 23 is a principle here that tells us that anything that's not of faith is sin. And so you can see that faith is a very important thing. Anything that's not of faith is sin. So when we handle our money in an unbelieving way, it is sin. God wants us to handle things in a righteous way, in the way that He is declaring to us that we should handle these things. So if we don't watch out, we're going to handle our money in a way that's going to lead to sinful results. So if I'm going to go out and put my money into the lottery, into the stock market, and I'm going to put my money in that place looking for some kind of return, I'm doing something. Can I do that in faith? Anything that's not of faith is sin. And when I do that, it is something that's called gambling. And you're taking a chance. And it's not something really that God is directing you to do, because you can't really find that in the Word, can you? And so here He's telling us here that the thing that's going to lead to prosperity is if we act in faith, and anything that's not of faith is sin. Covetousness, stinginess, withholding from giving is wrong, because it's unbelieving. You know why people don't give? Unbelief. That's why people don't give. You can be sad and gloomy if you want to, and you can sit there and look at me just as, you know, stern and stoic as you want to. It ain't going to faze me. Because I know what the problem is. Is see, it's something inside of you that's just, well, I didn't make that much. Well, I don't have that much. It's covetousness. Anything's not of faith is sin. You're not doing what God said to do. I mean, that's what He's requiring of you. The whole area of how we dispose of our money must be based upon faith. So whatever God is requiring of us, I mean, we've got to take what He says. James 2, verse 14 and following. Is there a principle here in James chapter 2 that you know? That faith is something that is what? It has action. Listen to this. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can that faith save him? No. And the whole point he's making here is that faith is something that acts. God is requiring of us faith that acts. Not just talking about faith, but a faith that responds with an action. So an act of obedience. Bible tells us to give. What are we supposed to do? Think about it? Want to do it? Or are we to do it? Say, it's quiet. Say, well, brother, do you need an offering? Box is over there, folks. I'm asking you a question. Because everything that God requires of us takes a step of faith. It's a forgotten principle here. Everything God requires of you, if you're going to pray, you have to take a step of faith. You have to start praying. And when you pray, you must believe that God is listening to you. When you witness to somebody, you have to take a step of faith. Everything requires that faith that steps out. And so this is what God requires. Take a step of faith before we're going to receive what is promised. How can we receive back the abundance if we don't take a step of faith and give? And so, because that's what He requires of us. God always gives us the opportunity to take a step of faith. That's why you see in the gospel sometimes that when that man that had those blind eyes, he got down and put that, spit in that mud and took it and put it in his eyes and wiped it out and said, now, go wash. He wanted him to act in faith. He could have just stood there and he could have wondered, what do you do that for? But he went and he washed, and guess what? Faith in action. And you might think differently and think that's foolish, but if God put that there, He's given you an opportunity to take a step of faith. And so when we look at this from the perspective of faith, we can never be too poor to give. And I think that's what some people have. Oh, I'm too poor to give. And of course, other people on the other side say, I'm too rich to give because you're after my money. I've been around them both. But you know what? That woman in Mark chapter 12 that gave of her two mites, Jesus didn't look at her and said, "Oh, thou fool." Neither did he said, "Why are you so extravagant?" Did he? He commended her. He pointed her out, didn't he not? Because all of the other people gave out of what? Of their abundance. She gave all that she had. Now, that was her faith. That's what she did. And out of that, God saw that whole thing. And so her last two mites, and he didn't say, "I rebuke you, don't do that, you can't afford that, no, don't give." And so sometimes you have this tendency, you feel real sorry for somebody who can't give, but they give. And I've been down that road many times, and God rebuked me. He said, "Never deprive a person of a privilege of giving, because if you do, you're robbing them. You're robbing them." Now, I can have other means and ways to take care of that, but the point of it is, I must receive that in good faith because they're giving it in faith and believe that God will reward them back. And that's what he says to all of us. And so it's an act of faith, and that's an important principle that Christians just think, "Well, I can't afford to. I got to pay this, and I got to get this, or I want this." He will not. You will not lack any good thing if you would do it God's way. You say, "Well, brother, I'm saving for this, and I'm saving for that. I can't afford to give." Then maybe you just can't afford to believe God for nothing then. Maybe you're not saved either. So there are laws that govern the giving of money similar to the laws of farming. It's called sowing and reaping. 2 Corinthians, go back here again and read it one more time because, I mean, it doesn't hurt to read these things 1,000 times. Maybe 1,001 it'll sink in. Somebody says, "Oh my goodness, how long has that been there? I didn't ever see that before." 2 Corinthians, I see it's still there. Verse 6 and 7. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according to as he purposes in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, but God loveth a cheerful giver." And then he's going to cause it to abound in every good work. And so, sow first, and then you reap. So faith will sow, and it will reap in return. So if you withhold and you don't sow, you get no harvest. Okay, let's say there's a famine coming and I give you five different kinds of seed. And I say, "Now, if you go sow this seed in the ground, then you put it in the ground and you're going to get a harvest back and you'll have what you need to be able to sustain your life." You take the seed, you take it home, and you hoard it. You don't sow it, and then you starve. You don't get anything. Isn't that right? We all understand that. Farmer understands that. But a farmer will go out in good faith and he'll put that seed in the ground. And he will let the nature take its course. And he plants it in that ground, and germination can be, what, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 days for different things, and before you know it, it begins to pop up out of the ground. This is farming season. Everybody knows what. How many of y'all planted some seed? Okay, not very many of them. Let me ask the question again. How many of you planted a few seeds in the garden? Okay, then you've got something. Do you see the fruit of it? Then let me ask you a question. When you planted that seed, did you go out there on every third day and dig it up, see if it was there? If you do that, it's not going to germinate. I guarantee you it won't. You're going to ruin the process. You got to bury it. You got to put it on the ground. You don't see anything. It's called faith. But at least you sowed it. That's an action. You didn't hoard it. You didn't hold back. You put it in. And so every time a farmer sows his field, he's exercising faith. It's as simple as that. Every time he puts a seed in the ground, goes down there with his plow and goes down with the tractor and automatic machinery, and he plants it all in there, he just plants it, he's whistling Dixie because he knows he's going to have a harvest. It's going to come. It always does. So he believes the seed he's planting will come back, multiply. Because if you plant a corn seed, how many ears come up on a corn stalk? 2, 3? And how many pieces of corn on one ear? Start counting, folks, because you got more than you put in. So you got all that corn back because you put one seed in the ground? So if that's true, then this is a principle that he's using about sowing and reaping, that every farmer understands this very principle. So the measure in which we will sow is the measure in which we reap. So he says here, "If for every man according to his purpose in his heart, so let him give not grudgingly, but out of necessity, God loveth a cheerful giver, but let him sow, as he says in verse 6, but him sow bountifully, and he'll reap bountifully. He sows sparingly, he reaps sparingly." You sow one row of corn, you're going to reap one row of corn. Two, you get twos. Three, you get three. Four, you get four. So however much you sow, you're going to get back that much more. That's a simple principle. Dollar, what are you going to get back? $2, $3? Start adding, because it's going to come back to you. Cast your bread upon the water, it's going to come back to you. Now, you got to have right attitude and good motives about us. So sowing is not something we do carelessly. It's not a random thing. We don't walk out there down 54 sowing corn. Do we? Why wouldn't you do that? Let's go down 54. There's a gutter. Throw some down there. Let's throw some over here on the sidewalk. We don't do that. What are we looking for? Good ground. Good soil. That's what we're looking for. Because we know we sow in good ground, that ground's going to produce better. Now, you might randomly get something if you throw a seed of corn out there and it goes into the crack of the sidewalk and it happens to take root. You might get a little bit of something start coming up. But the point of this whole thing is you don't walk around doing that kind of thing. So the Christian just gives not impulsively, but he gives carefully and he thinks it through. He places it on good ground and God shows us about that. What's the first place that God requires for you to place your money? Thank you. One person knows. First place it goes is to God, to the Lord, or to God's ministry. Don't muzzle the ox that treadeth after corn. Well, we got a lot of corn coming out tonight. That's what he says. That's exactly what he says. And so again, sowing means we select the best soil. And that might be exactly where God puts you. It is where he wants you to sow. Now look over at Malachi. See, I think sowing to all these radio guys and telephone solicitors and, you know, TVs and stuff, I think it's a lot of waste of money. I really do. I think it's a waste of God's good money because I think he requires you to look for that good ground, not that stony ground. So what does he say in Malachi 3 and verse 8? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, where have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. What comes first? Tithe. You're cursed with a curse. You have robbed me even, you know, the whole nation, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me, test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you shall not even have room to receive it. And that same phrase is used when God opened up the windows of heaven and it flooded the earth. That's a pretty big basket full. And that's what he promises right there. And so we look for that kind of ground, and that's where we put it. Tithe first, then what comes? The blessing. Deuteronomy 28, listen and obey, and then apply your faith. God gives you an opportunity to take a step of faith, and that step of faith is taking that dollar bill and putting it where God told you to put it. Now that's probably the easiest step of faith any man can ever make. Why are you making it so hard on me? I'm not going to let that happen. So you take your $50 bill, so I'm going to increase it now, and you put it in, because it's the easiest thing to do, and to sow. It's much more difficult sometimes because of circumstances only when it comes to believing other things. Because we allow the circumstances to overwhelm us. But he's simply saying here, here's an opportunity to prove me. Here's an opportunity for you to exercise your faith in the most simplest fashion that you can in giving, sowing. And he puts you somewhere, he gave you a job, you're making money. 1 Corinthians 16 says, as God has given to you this week, then you give first back. The first of the week is what he says. Bring it in as part of the worship service. Deuteronomy 28, again, if you listen and obey, what comes after you listen and obey? The blessing. You tithe and you obey, what comes? The blessing. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give it, it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken over, running together, shall men give into your bosom. You do it first and then what comes? The blessing. You want the blessing? Nobody wants the blessing. Let me ask you again. Do you want the blessing? Then you have to obey. You have to take a step of faith. You say, but you don't know my son. Hold it, widow. Hold it just a minute. Have you got two mites? Have you got something? You can't tell me you ain't got a jar of coin somewhere. Everybody does. You've got something. And the point of it is we're talking about abundance and God being able to bless you back. And as long as you withhold, you know, you're not going to get anything. As long as you lack in this because you're not doing meeting the conditions that God has put before you. And so the first thing we're talking about here is just simply a step of faith. Now, the second thing we're going to say is Given is a scripture way to show honor. In other words, do you want to honor God? Let me ask you a question. Turn to Proverbs, first few chapters. I'm going to sneak you back here, ease you into it so it won't be such a shell shock. Okay? Do you want to honor God? Okay. Then Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9 with me, please. How do you honor God? Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thy increase. Why does that word first keep coming up? Because it's the first thing the person's supposed to do. His first thing he's supposed to do is give. And so what does that mean? What? With the first fruits of all thy increase? Okay, you plant a row of corn and you've got an abundance of corn, then shouldn't you maybe give somebody a few ears of corn? You got a problem with that? See, it doesn't just apply to, well, I made $100 this week. It applies to whatever God has increased you with, because look at the next verse. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Sowing and reaping. You want the blessing? Honor the Lord. And right here, he clearly tells us, you honor the Lord with the first fruits of all thine increase. And you know what most people want to do? Want to find a way to get around that. Honor. Over Matthew chapter 15. Remember here how they tried to get around honoring their mother and their father? Honor is a big thing. To me, it is a huge thing. And when I find that children today don't want to honor and respect their parents, then it's not going to be well with them. I didn't say it, the Bible did. It ain't what I wish upon anybody, it's just what the Bible says. And so here it tells us in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 4, because it's talking about the tradition of the elders and all. It says, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. That's pretty serious stuff. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is what? It is a gift. Now, another passage, korban, that's the word for gift. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And so what he's saying to them there very clearly, the law of God required a son to honor his parents. And so if the parents in an older age or whatever had a need in their life, it was their responsibility to take care of them, to provide for them, to help them through whatever situation they might find them in. But here in this particular passage, the Jewish tradition was more important to them. You can dedicate your property to God, and then you are exempt from providing for your parent. So it was a corrupt way of getting around taking care of the parent. So they could say, it's a gift. And then they were exempt. But it was a tradition. And the tradition did what? It made God's word of none effect. And boy, do we see that today. Christmas really makes Christ's birth of none effect to a lot of people. Easter makes the resurrection of none effect. Tradition comes in. It always does. It just creeps on in, and people are overwhelmed by it and overtaken by it to the point that they just, what the Word says, they don't care. And this is the same principle right here. You can see here that, you know, they didn't provide for their parent. The people who do not honor their parents never have it go well with them. That's something to think about. If you honor your parents, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it's a promise that it said it'll be what? Well with you, and you shall live a long life. Something to think about. You might have problems with that, but that's what the Bible says. And so look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, again in verse 17. We're told honor. The Bible says a whole lot about this. Honor. And this is over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18. Let the elders that rule, that's a pastor of the churches that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now what's he talking about? Is he talking about, oh, we respect you, double. Is that what he's saying? Oh, brother, we respect you. Says twice. Is that what he's saying there? It's clear in this context that he's talking about financial honor. Because the next verse. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle out the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So if a man labors, he's worthy of the reward. Because if the ox treads out the corn, and then you muzzle him, he's going to stop treading out the corn. He's going to faint somewhere. He's not going to be able to survive. And the principle applies here too. And so he's saying here, and it's very clear what he's saying in the context. I mean, if the pastor and the teacher that you have, if he's faithful, if he stays with it, if he perseveres and teaches the word and in doctrine, he labors in word and doctrine, because he says that in verse 17, he says then you are to be careful that you plant seed in that particular place to that individual. And you say, well, this is hard to teach because it sounds like, am I trying to get anything? You know I'm not. I'm telling you what's wrong. This is how you get abundance right here. Because if I really wanted to get an offering, I could just pass a plate around. Get a brother stand up over here, brother stand up over here, push your plate, and if they don't give, poke them. Or I could stand up here and plead and beg. Oh, we got bills and it's so bad, I don't know what we're going to do. If you don't give, we're going to have to close up. You hear them on radio all the time. You know what I say? Close up. Sounds hard, doesn't it? And harsh. But if God sent you, where God guides, He provides. Always has and always will. So if the pastor or whoever it is, then you need to be the more careful that you see that he is taken care of in a way that expresses honor to him. And that's exactly what this context is teaching us here. And so we can see here that faith and honor. Now, let's go another step. Let's talk about motives and attitudes. Because this is important. Y'all pay attention. Okay? Okay. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. What kind of motives do you have? How clean and pure are they? Why do you sow? Why do you give? What is your reason behind it? What do you want out of life? What are you trying to get? A lot of questions to ask here. A lot of people have an attitude of, they're just very stingy, covetous. There are people that I know in the past that I've been around long enough and taught this subject enough, and you get to talking to people about things, and I remember one time being somewhere talking to a person, and I bought a car, and I just wrote a check for it. And the guy said, well, he knew I was a pastor. He said, you write a check for this? I said, yeah. He said, well, how can you do that? I said, because God's blessed me. He said, well, where are you pastor at? The next thing he did, he said, well, I won't come listen to you. Next thing I know, he showed up here one night. You know what his whole motive was? He wanted to find out where that money was coming from. He wanted to know what he had to do to get that. And his whole modus operandi was, boy, if he got that, can I get it? But he wasn't willing to pay the cost. That's the big difference right there. His whole motive was, I want that. And he'd do anything he thought was just a pie in the sky. And that's why all these crooks out there on the radio are telling you too, sowing and reaping is a true principle, but they beg you to sow. They are begging you to sow. You send your money and we'll pray for you and God will bless you back. Whoa. Watch out for that stuff. But Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, it's wrong to make wealth or money your God. It is wrong. It is evil. Colossians 3, 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. It means crucify them. Restrain them. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience or rebellion. So you have to look at your heart and say, what's your motives? You coveting something? You want it because you want to be seen, to be recognized, to be famous, popular, or whatever it may be. Because you have, look what you have. And that's where you find that a lot of people have that very motive. And the Bible tells it's wrong to make money or wealth your God. Because then you begin to lie, and you begin to cheat, you begin to do a lot of things that are ungodly. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 tells us this very clearly. It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of it. Money is not evil. It's the love for it. And people love it so much, they covet after it. They sell their bodies. They sell their lives. They sell their soul out. All, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16. What will he do? Everybody has a price. The Day the America Told the Truth, a book I read. Remember I said something about that one time. People would commit adultery for a certain amount of money. People would steal, rob. For a certain amount of money, you have a point in which you will give in. Do you? As a Christian, do you have a place if somebody came to you and offered you, like the devil came to Jesus and said, I'll give you all these kingdoms they're mine to give if you would but to bow down and worship me. And don't you think the devil can't offer you good things? He will. He'll come to you and try to get you to go that wrong way to get it. All these musicians and drug dealers out there, they've gotten a lot in life, but they all pay the price for it. They all end up in hell because of that, except for those whom God pulls out. So it's wrong to make wealth your God. Matthew 6 and verse 24 tells us there. Speaking in the context, when you read it very carefully, Matthew chapter 6, don't be anxious over anything. He's warning them of covetousness. And he says in verse 24, very clearly, no man can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and he will hate the other, or he will hold to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? Mammon, which can apply to material things, to finances. You cannot serve God and money and your job and everything else, because they will begin to take you away from God. I have watched and observed, and I'm sure you have to some point, people who are very, very wealthy are very stingy. They are. They're very stingy. And the reason is because they love that money more than they do anything else. And that's a fact. You observe it long enough, you'll see it. And so he's warning us there. A second thing, Proverbs 28 and verse 8. It's wrong to seek wealth by wrong means. To seek wealth by wrong means. And by that, it could be gambling, it could be the lottery, cheating, stealing. It could be a whole lot of things. It could be wrong means. But Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 8, we have a specific thing here. He that by interest and unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather it from him that will pity the poor. Now, what does that have to say? What about these banks that charge you 21% interest rates? What about some of those people that really are really high? I mean, they really, it's unjust. It is ungodly. And yet it goes on and it's allowed and it's permitted. And the banks are getting away with that. And people don't know any better than that. Now, I'm not saying banks are supposed to loan the money for nothing. I mean, they got to make something off of it. But you know what? They could bring those rates way down. It's so unjust, it is so ungodly. So the Bible has something to say about that. It's wrong to seek wealth by wrong means. And when people do that, they're going to have something. What does it say here in verse 8? He that by interest and unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. And so a man who really wants to help people and have pity and compassion on the people who are poor, God will take it from them and give it to him in order that he can provide for those poor people. That's what the Bible says. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 11. Jeremiah verse 11. As the partridge sitteth on her nest and hatches, or it's basically talking about sitting on somebody else's nest, not its own, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. And so again, there it is. It says he gets riches not by the right means. At the end of this whole thing, it's just going to all go away, and it's not going to be anything now. He'll be a fool. He'll be taken out of in the midst of his days. He won't live out his life. That's what the Bible says. And then we can see also, thirdly, in Jeremiah chapter 9, you go there, that it's wrong to trust in wealth. Somebody says, well, I trust in it. I don't. No, sir. You know what? There's a fine line here where you realize that the money you get will buy you groceries. It will buy you clothes, put gas in your tank. It does those things. That's just a means of barter. That's all it is. I mean, if they had today, if you had, well, I'll give you 5,000 nails for 5 gallons of gas. Just barter. That's all it is. If that was what the economy bore and people needed it, then you'd be able to take those 5,000 nails and get 5 gallons of gas. But it so happens here that you have to have that in order to get along with. Back in the old days, that's what they did. The farmer had something, he would trade it off with somebody else. He'd need hay, he'd have eggs, and they'd trade things off. That's all it is. It's a matter of the economy. But he just says a person here to trust well, that's wrong. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, he says here, Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. So he's warning us there. But let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. I am the Lord, which exercise love and kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. So don't let a man glory in his riches, because God doesn't want us to trust those things. Proverbs 11 and verse 28. Proverbs 11 and verse 28. It says there to us, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. He that trusteth in his riches. Remember 1 Timothy 6:17? Charge them that are rich in this world that they trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Because if you put your trust in riches, what's going to happen when they're all gone? What's going to happen when there's nothing whatsoever? I mean, if the economy goes out totally, how are you going to get along? You ain't going to have nothing. You better trust in the living God, like it says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. And so over and over again, you trust not in uncertain riches. And then another thing is that it's wrong to use wealth selfishly. Proverbs 11 and verse 24. There is he that scattereth and yet increases, and there is he that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. Because he's selfish. That's the principle there. It's wrong to have your wealth and to selfishly hoard it. Luke chapter 12, you have a principle there of the man who, where he came to Jesus, said, Lord, well, tell them to divide this inheritance over us. And Jesus rebuked him for this very thing. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who hath made me a judge or a divider over you? He said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetous, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possess. And he spoke this parable. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. He was really doing good. And he thought within himself, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he saith, This will I do. Notice this, I will. This will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say unto my soul, Thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So here's a man in all this plenty, and he could have been giving it to somebody else, couldn't he? He could have given it to the poor, given it to a good cause, given it to people who had a need. But he didn't do that. He was stingy, he was selfish, and he used what God had given him. All the increase he got, he withheld it, and because of that, God allowed this man. He said, This is a warning to you. Thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who's going to get all of those things? Man came in with nothing, going out with nothing. Came in naked, going out, same way, spiritually speaking. It might put you in a grave, and it might put you in a casket with a suit on, but your spirit's going out the same way it came in. Nothing. You can put all those pearls and diamonds and jewels. You can put your checkbook and everything and bank account in that casket. You ain't going to take it to heaven with you, folks. It just won't make it. Piece of advice. Use it now. Sow it now. Scatter it now. Because one day it's going to come back to you. Just the time you need it. Always does. Promise you. Then another principle. Principle number four is that it has to do with meditating in God's Word. Meditating. Really right thinking, right speaking, and right acting. It's over Joshua chapter 1. This is interesting in Joshua chapter 1. Because, it really gives us the principle of faith here. And this is why a man must be very careful about what he thinks. Because what he says here, what you think is what you're going to say. And it's what you're going to do. Eventually, that's what's going to happen. Joshua 1 and verse 8. Notice very carefully. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy what? Mouth. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, And why do you meditate? That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Well, I like that last part. The way shall be prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Why? Because you meditate on the Word of God, you ponder it, you think about it, you consider it, you roll it over and over in your mind, and you settle the issue of what he's saying, and it becomes a part of you, and you begin to speak it with your mouth, because it says, well, shall not depart out of your mouth, and then you observe to do. Right back to the very first principle, because God gives you an opportunity to act in faith and to do exactly what he requires of you. And so you meditate in the law, you speak the law, and you act upon the law of the Lord. Turn to Psalms chapter 1. These are such just basic, fundamental scriptures that we've heard all of our life, but they still work. They're still very applicable. Psalms chapter 1, in verse 1 and following. There's five conditions here, basically, for a prosperous life, successful living. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Right there are three negative conditions. They're negative because he's telling us that we should not, what? Hello? We should not walk where the counsel of the ungodly is. We should not stand in the way of sinner. Nor sit there. And I think that's avoiding all evil we can because it's a progressive thing. You start walking around it and you start standing around it, you start sitting around it. And so he's telling you to avoid all those things. And then he gives you two positive principles here. So first he says in the three negative, do not walk, do not stand, do not sit. And he says, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in it does he meditate day and night. Two words, delight and meditate. He takes pleasure in it. He's not indifferent to it. He's not hateful towards it. He doesn't argue with it. He's not contentious about it. He delights in it. And he meditates. You only meditate upon what you delight yourself in. And that's what he does. And then you look at this, look at the end of this whole thing. Because I think this, what fills and occupies your mind and your thoughts is what you begin to become. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You will actually, sooner or later, it will determine your experience. What you are experiencing in life right now is what you have thought about and meditated upon and what you have observed and what you are doing. It's what controls your life. Look at verse 3. Because you look at this and you really see this is the consequences of this meeting these conditions. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf also shall not wither. And listen to these last five words. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, I like that. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. That's what he promises. In other words, this is a permanent thing that he's going to prosper in this thing. His leaf will not wither. He'll bring forth fruit in his old age and all through his life because he's not going to fail if he meets these conditions is basically what he's saying. And then the last principle we put down here is that we don't want to, let me put it this way. Don't. Just breathe it. Don't grab after it. Don't grab it. I'll explain that. Don't seek after wealth. Seek first his kingdom. And all these things will be added unto you. If you want to qualify for the blessing, you got to get to the place where you are coming to the thing. You learn to let God add to you the way he wants to and the time he wants to. The increase comes from God. It doesn't come because of your ability. It comes because of God's grace. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22. Proverbs 10 and verse 22. The blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. So you don't seek after it, you qualify for the blessing. Because the blessing of the Lord is what makes you rich. And so I want to qualify for the blessing, which takes us all the way back to the very beginning, is listening and obeying. To happen an opportunity of faith because the blessing will come if we are learning to sow on God's terms the way he tells us to, where he tells us to. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 2, the blessing shall what? Overtake you because you are listening and you are obeying to him. So riches really do run after you, don't they? Hello? They overtake you. And that's what he promises. That's where promotion cometh neither from the east nor the west. Promotion cometh from the Lord. The Lord is the one who's going to bring increase. You'll get a raise and God will promote you. You become the head and not the tail. Simply because you're putting him first in your life and everything he's requiring of you. And so riches come after you and take over you. And you learn to let God add to you. And he do it his way. When you start grabbing after these things, I mean, you're trying to get it. And before you know it, you're seeking after it. You're covetous for it. Like the rich man in Luke chapter 12. You start wanting those things. You start hoarding it. And before you know it, the bottom falls out. 1 Timothy chapter 6. These are divine principles. These are laws that are irrevocable. Sometimes you wonder why people are in the situation they're in. You have to stop and think something was misapplied. Something they're not doing. There's some rebellion, disobedience. Something has happened. 1 Timothy chapter 6, back there, verses 9 and 10. If you seek after it and you covet it, covetousness is evil. It's sin. And when you start seeking after it, you begin to get in trouble. Verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6. But they that will be rich, this is their whole life, fall into temptation, in a snare, into many hurtful, foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition, destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after. They have erred from the faith, pierced himself through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. You better get away from that kind of attitude. Because you see, there's at least three men in the Bible that begin to go after it with a covetous spirit. Number one was Balaam. He would not listen to what God had to say. And because he wouldn't listen to God and he went around the other way to get his own will, he didn't come to prosperity. He came to a very devastating end in his life. The other person is Judas. He carried the bank bag, the treasury. And what did he do? He was a thief. He was a liar. He sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. The other person is Gehazi, the servant of Elijah. Because he saw that miracle that was taking place with Naaman. And Naaman offered him some money. He's like, no, I didn't want it. Gift from man will pervert the words of righteousness, the Bible says. So Elijah wouldn't take it. Elijah go off, and Gehazi says, I gotta go somewhere, I'll be back in a minute. And he runs off sneakily, runs back to Elijah, says, hey, my servant, he wants this money. He said he'll take it. And he comes running back there to Elijah. I guess he had a big smile on his face. Elijah said, where you been? Oh, I ain't nowhere. Elijah said, oh, no, did not my spirit go with you? And did you not? You're covetous, and this curse will come upon you and your seed forever. That's sobering, isn't it? And you look at those principles. When you grab after it, when you seek after it, you'll steal, you'll lie, and you'll cheat. You'll manipulate. You'll do everything that's opposite of what God has said to do. And because of that, you begin to fall. And you go down. Just what he says right here, you drown yourself in destruction and perdition. You pierce yourself through with many sorrows and you err from the faith because you begin to grab it. Now, Matthew chapter 6, let's close here, verse 33. Simple as it can be. It's a hard part for people to do, but this is where it's at. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek after God, folks. Put him first in your life. Put him first in your job. Put him first in everything that you do. Put him first in your marriage, your decisions. Put him first in everything you do. Put him first in giving. Seek after him. Inquire. Talk to him. Listen to him in his righteousness. And all these things shall be added. You don't grab. They're added. They're added. They overtake you. Deuteronomy 28. It's about as simple as it can be. And all you've got to do is just say, my Lord, I want this. I want the blessing. But what do you have to do? You have to meet the conditions. And these are the simple conditions. And if you apply them, I will guarantee you. I don't have to guarantee you. I'm just talking from experience. But God says, my word shall not return void. It will accomplish the thing whereunto I sent it to accomplish, and it will prosper the thing where I sent it to prosper. Because God sent his word to prosper you and to give you an abundant life. And if you put him first, folks, and you do it his way, you can't go wrong. It won't fail. Whatsoever you do, shall prosper. Guaranteed. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see and to have the right motives and attitudes within us and to have the desire and the delight in you that we're supposed to have. That our hearts, Lord, could be set apart to glorify you. That our hearts could be so sanctified in the ways of the Lord, pure. That in all that we do, we want you to be glorified and lifted up. And that we would put you first. So we ask, Lord, in the days that are coming, that as will you prosper us throughout the week, that, Lord, that we would remember that. And we would not forget that you're the one who gave us the power to get wealth. You're the one who gave us the job. You're the one that opened up the door. You're the one who caused us to have the ability to earn the money that we have earned. And because of that, we are to remember you and bring that offering back and bring that tithe and the gifts and the offerings as you've told us. And in doing that, we will be sowing. And as we sow, we shall also reap. And I pray that your people, Lord, would not give out of a grudging spirit or out of necessity or need, but they give because they see it's just right, the right thing to do is to give you honor, give you glory, to put you first. And as, Lord, we all do that, we pray that you would just cause that which we cast out to come back to us. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. Because we give, it shall be given unto us. And you promised us that. We receive it and we thank you for it. In the name of Jesus.